going to go ahead and get right into the word this morning. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. We're going to conclude this beautiful book of prophecy this morning. And then starting next week, we're going to take a few weeks off from going through an entire book. And then if your kids' notes are in front of you, we're going to be diving into the book of Philippians. So that's your first answer on the kids' notes. That's the free one right there, kids. And I hope you're looking as forward to that series as I am. But today we're wrapping up Zechariah. We're just going to dive right into the text this morning. If you have your Bible, like I said, go ahead and begin reading with me in verse 10. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and inhabit its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. And people will inhabit it, and there will no longer be anything devoted to destruction, for Jerusalem will be inhabited in security. Now this will be the plague with which Yahweh will plague all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will be in that day that abundant confusion from Yahweh will fall on them, and they will take hold of one another's hand, and the hand of one will go up against the hand of another. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. And in the same way, the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps will be like this plague. Then it will be that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to worship the king, Yahweh of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King Yahweh of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which Yahweh plagues the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to Yahweh," and the pots in the house of Yahweh will be like the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to Yahweh of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts in that day. Father God, I pray you make this text very clear to us today, that we understand and that we find rest in who you are and for what you have done, Father God, that we are able to rest in all that you reign over, Father. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. That's the one thing we can understand from reading this text. Now, how many of you may have looked ahead this week? You don't have to raise your hand, but may have looked ahead this week and looked at this and went, okay, this makes zero sense. Because I did. Okay, I'll raise my hand. And I spent a lot of time going through this. And the one thing we can take away from this the remainder of this chapter, the very simple truth. And it's one I hope you even understand and apply to your life today. And that is that we may rest in his reign. I'll say that again. We may rest in his reign. Remember how we left off last week, verse 9. And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name one. And we enter the text this week with Christ's millennial reign beginning. His kingdom has been established. But the truth is, a kingdom with people who are not secured will not be stable. A kingdom whose enemies have not been dealt with is not safe. A A kingdom with no allies will not be able to sustain itself. And perhaps most importantly, a kingdom with no respect or regard for their king will soon fall. Well, the kingdom of Christ is a very interesting thing. It already exists within the realm of the church. We are the kingdom of Christ. And yet Christ is building it. With every single person who submits to the Holy Spirit's call, with everyone who proclaims, Christ is my king. No one else, not me, not anything of this world, only Christ, Christ above all. They're in the kingdom, if they believe that. At the same time, we understand from this text that one day he will have a literal kingdom, an actual kingdom, and he will reign in power over his kingdom, but he reigns even now. Often we lose sight of his reign. We lose sight of his sovereign rule. We worry. We fear. But if we understand who God is, and we understand who we are, then we may rest in his reign. We can rest in his reign even now. The first thing I want you to see this morning is the security of his people. We begin back in verse 10. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon to south of Jerusalem. How much of the land did he say? All of the land. All of the land. It all belongs to God himself, and it will be changed. Now, some people will read this and they'll immediately begin to think of the new heavens and the new earth that's mentioned in Revelation 21, verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." This is not that event. I want to be very clear. This is the beginning of the millennial kingdom, not the eternal kingdom. Those events take place after Revelation 21, after the defeat, the final defeat of Satan, the great white throne of judgment. Then the new heavens and the new earth happen. This is at least 1,000 years before that. Now, last week I did point to Satan's binding, that he would be put into the pit. He would be placed there for a long time, 1,000 years, as described in Revelation 20, verse 2 through 3. And then it says, and after these things, he must be released for a short time. Now put a pin in that. You may want to remember that thought as we go this morning. But then comes Satan's defeat, the final judgment, then the new heavens and the new earth. This text today is not talking about that. This is merely a geographical change. It's a change caused by God and for God. The land will be changed into a plain. And this is done so that Jerusalem, as it's raised up, will look even higher. Now keep in mind, Jerusalem already rests on Mount Zion. So it will appear to be elevated even more. But God is not only raising the mountain, he's lowering the actual terrain. Now this area, from the text we can understand, would be about 5 miles northeast of Jerusalem to about 35 miles south of the city. By the time you take it all together and add it all up, it's about 41 miles of territory. Territory that is currently filled with valleys and hills, but one day it will be leveled, it will be lowered, and made into a plain. This change would solve all the problems that happen with their terrain even now. It will be more easily irrigated. It will be more fertile for farming. It'll be the ideal place for servants of the king to live and to work. More than that, as I said, it will make the mountain of God, it will make Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem, seem even larger when God raises it higher. And it will be higher, not just because it's more important at that time. Verse 10 goes on, it says, "But Jerusalem will rise and inhabit its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place to the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress." Well, Isaiah actually said something very similar to this in Isaiah chapter 2. He saw Jerusalem to one day be the highest mountain in all of the earth. and people from all over the earth would flock to it. They would run to it. Isaiah 2 verse 2 says, "Now it will be in the last days the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." And Isaiah goes on, he says, "And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.'" But note now how Zechariah describes the dimensions of Jerusalem. And whenever we hear this or we read this, oftentimes we get that, right, that white static noise in our head, because it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, so we just scramble through it. But pay attention to this. It's from Benjamin's gate to the first gate, to the corner gate, the tower of Hananel, and to the king's winepress. All of those places were lost. When Zechariah writes this, they didn't exist. They were destroyed with the invasion of Babylon. They were lost completely. Jeremiah 31, 38, though, he knew that would happen, but he prophesied, Jeremiah did, that one day they would come back. They would be fully restored. And even today, they don't exist in the way they did in this era, in the previous era for Jerusalem. Jeremiah said, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the city will be rebuilt for Yahweh from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate." So what God is doing is reestablishing the boundaries of his holy city. He's making it right. And so he is building these to the specifications that he had given to Israel. Why does he do this? And the truth is, he's doing it to make room. Verse 11 goes on, it says, "And people will inhabit it. And there will no longer be anything devoted to destruction, for Jerusalem will be inhabited in security." People will inhabit Jerusalem. And you might say, "Well, yes, Pastor, but don't you know people already live there? It's kind of a major city. It's in the news all the time." And that's true. But just as we saw last week and the week before, there will come a time of purging of that city, where only about a third who live there are left because of God's refining purpose. That's what we were told back in chapter 13, verse 9, and earlier in verse 2 in this chapter. So the city will have people removed, but not only that, its borders are then going to increase so that there will be room for people to live there, to move there. Back in chapter 12, verse 6, we saw that people will want to live in Jerusalem. Because in this time, Nehemiah tells us in Nehemiah 11:1, only about one out of every 10 Jewish people had made their way back home. That's 90% of the Jewish people weren't even thinking about coming to live in Jerusalem. And yet Zechariah says very clearly, there is going to come a time where Jerusalem is overflowing with people and their cattle. Zechariah 2:4, if you recall, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. So people will inhabit it. People will move there. People will want to live there. And yet God says there will no longer be anything in the city devoted to destruction. What does that mean? What does he mean by that? Well, in Hebrew, it's only one word. It's hirem. I didn't say that right. You're supposed to get more in there somewhere. But it refers to things under the ban. That's a familiar phrase. If you've been doing your Bible reading plan in a year, you recognize that from Judges. This is referring to the conquest of Canaan under Moses and Joshua. If you recall, there were times where they would conquer a city and the people were told, "Don't take that. It's under the ban. It's devoted to destruction." When they took Jericho, for example, they were not supposed to take things under the ban. Some things would be melted down. Some things would be purified. Others would simply be destroyed. These items are what got Achan in trouble, if you remember that story from Joshua 7. But in the millennial kingdom, the city of God, there will be nothing, nothing under the ban, because no hidden sin will be left. No idol, no impure thing will be around. Because of this, Jerusalem will be inhabited in security. There will be no reason for it ever to fall again, or to be destroyed, or to be invaded, or under God's judgment. The people will live in security, in purity, and in peace under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, a security and a peace that even now, today, we may know if we are in Christ. Even now, we may rest in his reign. The second thing to notice this morning is the sickness of his enemies. Now, it may sound odd here, before we get back into the text. It's going to sound kind of weird, maybe, to talk about the sickness of God's enemies. How can he even have any enemies left at this point? Well, he clearly does. Just because all of the armies of the world have been annihilated, it does not mean that all of the people who hate him have been eliminated. As verse 12 will show, it's the peoples, not the armies. There will be a remnant of the enemy as well. You understand Revelation or have read through it, it will be those who have taken the mark of the beast, those who were loyal to Antichrist, to the devil, his master. So Zechariah says in verse 12, "Now this will be the plague with which Yahweh will plague all the people who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth." That does not sound good to me. Doesn't sound fun at all. But it's interesting that our translation uses the term plague twice. And that's intentional. We are to understand the horror of what this is. The first word for plague, though, it's a noun. It's magepha. And it means just that. It means a plague, a sickness, an epidemic. But the second time it's used, it is a verb. It's a totally different Hebrew word, yagulp, and it means to strike down, to cause to suffer, to specifically infect with a virus or an illness. So we're to understand these enemies of God, they don't die by the sword. Now, they may have the mark of the beast on their right hand. They might cut their hand off hoping they can survive. They might do the thing you see in the Left Behind movies where they get the mark on their forehead and they just wear a beanie hat all around hoping nobody asks them to take it off. And yet the plague will find them. Those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ will be clearly identified by this disease. But note what happens to their bodies. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongue will rot in their mouth. And you might say, well, that's pretty graphic. It's meant to be. But why does he point to these specific parts of the body? Well, the word rot refers to a very sudden decay. It's similar to what we see God actually promise Israel back in Leviticus 26. He says, "I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up." Here's the difference. This inflicts only three specific parts of the human anatomy. Three specific areas. The flesh, the eyes, and the tongue. Three places of the human body that are used to consume sin. They are also used in idolatry and selfish pleasure, which are sinful things. So God takes these things and rot sets in so that their bodies will fail. Their eyes will no longer see that which they once lusted after. Their mouth will no longer be able to cry out for help as they suffer. Not only that, verse 13 tells us, "And it will be in that day that abundant confusion from Yahweh will fall on them." So not only will this plague hit their bodies, now it's going to affect their minds. And not just the type of confusion where you can't find your car keys or you can't remember why you walked into the kitchen. This is a very severe confusion. It's an abnormal confusion. The Hebrew indicates that it's a type of confusion of dismay. It's caused by defeat or panic, or perhaps even severe depression. We see God do this exact same thing. It's the same word used in the defeat of the Philistines when they had captured the Ark of God in 1 Samuel 5:9. Now it happened after they had brought it around that the hand of Yahweh was against the city with very great confusion, and he struck the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. This type of mental confusion is almost always tied to a physical illness. But when we go on in verse 13, as the confusion causes the enemies to panic, it tells us, and they will take hold of one another's hand, and the hand of one will go up against the hand of another. And what this simply means is that God's enemies, amidst all the plague, amidst all the confusion, they're going to turn on one another. They're going to begin to kill one another. And we've seen God do this in the past to Israel's enemies, as in the case of Gideon in Judges. Judges 7:22, they blew the 300 trumpets, and Yahweh set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole camp. In fact, Zechariah had said this was going to happen back in chapter 11, if you recall, verse 6, "For I will no longer spare the inhabitants of the land, declares Yahweh, but behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's hand, and into the hand of his king, and they will crush the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand." So we see more of the events that we've already seen being further explained here in chapter 14. We see what awaits Israel's enemies. And not just Israel's enemies, the enemies of God himself. We go on, verses 14 and 15, we'll read them together. "And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. And in the same way, the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps will be like this plague." Now, something very interesting is happening within these two verses that you may not catch. There is a reversal, a flip-flopping, if you will, of verses 1 and 2 of what had previously been happening to Jerusalem, where the people of Israel had been put to shame, where they had been invaded and the armies were taking their things and doing these wicked things even in front of them, plundering their stuff and dividing it amongst themselves. Imagine someone breaking into your home tonight and making you sit on the couch while they walk your favorite thing out to the car, and while they hoist your TV or things like that. That's what they were doing. They were plundering right in front of them. But now there's a reversal. Now what is happening is the people of Judah have come out, and they have begun to fight the enemies of God. And they're not only going to take it back, they're going to plunder their enemies. This is what was happening back in chapter 12, verse 6. It says that God will make the clans of Judah like a fiery laver among the pieces of wood and a fiery torch among the sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem will again be inhabited in its own place. This is God, through Zechariah, speaking of his final millennial victory. He emphasizes it because it is a for sure thing. He wants them to understand this, and he wants them to find comfort in this, because it is something that God has decreed. It is something that God has set. He's merely saying it a second time to encourage the people of their future victory, to encourage us of our future victory in Christ. But notice the items taken: gold, silver, and garments. And they were taken in great abundance. Now, to the Jewish mind, they would hear this and they would immediately begin to think back to the time of Joshua and that man Achan that I mentioned earlier. Achan took things they weren't supposed to take, but notice, this is what Achan said. He said, "I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle," that's a piece of cloth, a garment, "from Shinar," or Babylon, "and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them and took them." Only here now, Achan was punished, but only here and now, the wealth can be taken. It'll be for the people, taken in great abundance. Now, if you recall from the book of Joshua and Judges, the people did not completely eradicate the Canaanites like they were supposed to. Some were left, but God allowed that in order that they might remain and teach Israel how to do battle, how to defend themselves. That's Judges 3:2. But here the enemy will not be left. They will be completely eradicated. They will be completely done. There will only be those who are part of Christ's kingdom, those who wish to serve the true king. Everyone else will be affected by the plague, and God's people, his army, will defeat anything and anyone left standing and taking what is left. It's not a day of vengeance. I want to be very clear about that. This is not a day of vengeance. This is a day of his justice. His fulfillment of promises long past to Israel to give them all that he had promised them. But notice in verse 15, the plague doesn't stop with the people. It even infects the horses, their mules, their camels, their donkeys, and all their cattle. The horses were weapons of war. They were used in battles. The mules, the camels, the donkeys, they were used for transporting goods. Their cattle would be their food supply as well as sacrifices to their pagan deities. So now, not only will their animals of war fall in the plague, so will their supply chains. So will their sources of food and their sources of pagan worship. The defeat of the enemy at that time, it will be so absolute that by the time God is done, Christ's kingdom will be left in perfect peace, perfect harmony. While the enemies of God suffer, Christian, this is all the more reason now we preach the gospel. It is now all the more urgent that we share the good news. This plague, this judgment, it definitely sounds severe, does it not? It's meant to sound severe. It will be severe. But the words of the Apostle Paul must ring in our ears. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him with whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And some might say, well, you're the preacher. No, I'm the pastor who preaches. The church should be filled with preachers. People unafraid, resting in his reign, ready to share the good news, share the gospel, share your testimony. Don't be afraid, but rest in the power of your king, that his kingdom will grow. That those we love, pray that those we love will one day love the one we love the most, Christ Jesus, and come to know him and rest in his reign as well. Third, we should see the celebration of his allies. Verse 16 goes on, it says, then it will be that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, what does that sound like? That's a holiday. That's what that is. He's establishing a holiday. It's a tradition of celebration. Now, technically, it's already a Jewish holiday. It's the Feast of Booths. But now the whole world will gather together to celebrate this. It was done originally. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of Israel's three main festivals, and it was celebrated at the time of the harvest to celebrate God's provision. It was established back in Leviticus 22, verses 33 and 36. I won't read through that this morning, but it was a holiday that God gave his people, and it's more than just a fall harvest party. It was a time for Israel to remember their time of wandering, their time where they rebelled against God and they had to suffer in the desert. It was a time of renewal as well, the renewal of the covenant God had made with them. So the idea is, with the whole world now gathering together to celebrate this, it will be, in a sense, a new version of that feast. A time where we come together and we thank him for the harvest, yes. We thank him for his provision, yes. But also a time where we come together to remember the time that came before his kingdom. You recall last week, the term a unique day was used in the text. And I said, it literally means in the Hebrew, day one. Day one, because a new era has begun. You know, it's funny, we compartmentalize time in two eras right now. It's BC or BCE, if you're a little more liberal on that, or CE for common era, or AD, meaning Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. But there's coming a time where we will refer to time as MK. It's the millennial kingdom. And I'm going to copyright that, so when it happens, just make sure I get the credit, okay? Penny, every time someone writes the date down, right? Kidding. This is now the time of Christ's kingdom. We will come together to celebrate his victory. But not only that, to remember the time that came before. The time when things were not so good. The time where the king did not reign over all the earth in the manner he does then. It'll be a time of remembrance from what we were saved out of and what we were saved from. It'll be a time of awesome worship too. Let's not forget that. The word worship here, it literally means a bowing down to the King of Kings, Yahweh of hosts. As we remember, we always worship in submission to him because he reigns. And we wish simply to be a part of his kingdom. In short, what Zechariah is telling us is that the whole world will join with Israel in worshiping the God who delivers, the God who delivered them. Now, this ties into something we saw way back in the Gospel of Mark. If you recall, when we were going through the Gospel of Mark, there was this thing called the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and they went up on top of this unknown mountain, and Jesus' appearance began to change. They saw him for all his glory. They saw him in all his goodness, and Moses and Elijah show up, and they start talking to him, and what happens? Peter opens his mouth, like some of us are known to do, and just ruins the whole thing. I don't know if he ruined it, but Peter answered and said to Jesus, this is Mark 9:5, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And what Peter is saying in that moment, what he is saying to Jesus and to the two prophets who stand beside him is, now let's let the millennial kingdom begin. Now let's get it started. But it wasn't the right time. In fact, Jesus has already told him it's not the right time, that he would have to be killed and raised from the grave. But that's why the voice comes from the cloud and says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Because they, even though they had listened, they weren't getting it. But once he had risen from the grave, they would. And it will be an amazing time of worship in that kingdom, an amazing time of renewal. Verse 17 goes on, and it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, Yahweh of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Ah, now here's the catch, right? Here's the snag. It says, whichever of the families. God's not going to punish the nation. He's not going to send a plague. He's not going to send the army. They just won't get rain. We don't obey, if we don't follow him, if we don't come together, we get the standard judgment of God. And by all means, it is the standard judgment. In fact, the language itself is standard wording for judgment from God. No plague, no wars, but lack of rain is a great punishment upon a nation or a people, even a family. Drought had happened in Israel's past, if you recall, 1 Kings 17, if you remember the conversations, the back and forth between Ahab and Elijah, prophets of Baal. But it's not something we'd want. It's not something anybody would want. And we're pretty much a farming town. That would destroy all of this, right? But even then, lack of rain means lack of water, lack of beauty in the nature around us, no green grass. So it's a depressing thing. The list goes on of what it will affect. But while verse 8 had promised living waters that will flow out of Jerusalem, this judgment of God means that he who brings the living water can certainly stop the life-giving water from above as well. Now you might say, well, hold on a second, Pastor Jeff. We live in North Dakota, and we have some pretty rough winters. What if we can't make it? What if it snows early that year, and we can't make it over to Jerusalem? What if I don't want to get on a boat for 2 or 3 days and ride over there or whatever the case is? I don't know how it's going to work in the millennial kingdom, by the way. I don't know if they'll have planes, teleporters, or big giant escalators. I don't know. But I promise you this, he will make a way because he's a God of mercy. And he's not going to punish you if you fail to do something and he gave you no way of making it. He's a good father. So we'll probably get free airfare or free teleporters. I want that, personally. And you won't have to worry about hotel stay because it's the Feast of Booths. Booths are tents. We'll be taking our own, well, it'll be one big camping trip, right? Maybe the men's ministry needs to look into that for preparation someday. But what this is really pointing us towards is that those who survive the tribulation, those who return post-rapture, the redeemed, they will come to the feast. But you understand there will be a younger generation during that time. Those who are more tempted. If you recall, the enemy will be released for a short time at the end of the millennium. Those younger generations will likely not come to Jerusalem out of rebellion. In other words, this is there for those who remain in the kingdom, but are not for the kingdom. Eventually, a time will come where there will be rebellion once again. A rebellion in the kingdom, if you can imagine that. And that's what will trigger what Revelation 27 makes very clear. It will trigger the end. It reads, "And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison." Now, there are certain views of the millennium, I want to be very clear this morning, that will say, well, we're already in the millennium. Or the millennium is a metaphor of some sort. But how many of you believe Satan is bound right now? Because 1 Peter 5:8 tells us he prowls around like a roaring lion. He's active. If he's on a chain, it must be a very long chain. No, he's very active, even in this moment. And what's crazy about this whole scenario is that he's going to try and replicate the same thing he tried before the millennium kicked off. If you remember the whole great battle of Armageddon, you know, I say this sometimes, we talk about heresy. The devil doesn't learn new tricks. He does the same thing. He always attacks the word of God. He makes you question God's word. And then it's easier for him to lead you into temptation. But this is an even greater example of that. Did he win the Battle of Armageddon? Absolutely not. He spent over 1,000 years chained up because of it. And yet he tries to replicate the same thing that happened prior to the millennium start. Revelation 20 verse 8 says, "And they will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog," which there's already been a Gog and Magog. Now they're back. "To gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore." So there's going to be a lot of these people who rebel. "And they came up on the broad plain." Well, God, we saw in our text today, God makes the broad plain, right? "And surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them." And after that, Satan is thrown to the lake of fire, and the great white throne of judgment begins, and then the new heavens and new earth follow. But we move on, verses 18 and 19. "And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which Yahweh plagues the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths." You might say, why single out Egypt here? Does God hold a grudge against Egypt for all the stuff they'd done before? No. For the most part, they're going to worship with everyone else. But you have to remember the people of Egypt, especially in Zechariah's day, where did they get their water? from the Nile River. And he says the family of Egypt. He doesn't say the nation of Egypt. He says the family. So Egypt isn't necessarily referring to a country or a nation. It's those families with that Egyptian mindset. Well, I will draw water from my own well. I will gather water for myself from my own cistern or my own river, my own pond, whatever the case may be. We have our own water source. So we don't need God. We don't need to go celebrate on our own. And they will not only not get any rain, it will be a plague of no rain. It will be a great drought. The exact same word used back earlier for the word plague of rotting flesh, eyes, and mouth. It's a plague of drought. It's a severe punishment on any and all who would refuse to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even now, as I say that, I'm sure some of you are sitting here thinking, but that's not fair. That's not fair. I want to tell you something this morning. If you are thinking that, I would like for you to keep in mind, fair would have been they got the plague that rotted their flesh, eyes, and mouth. From the start, fair would have sent them to hell for the sins they've already committed, what their sins deserve. It's a mercy. It's a grace. Turn to him that the rain may come again. This is the same sin coming into the millennial kingdom that has plagued mankind since the Garden of Eden. It is worship of self over worship of God. If someone wants to go and worship the King, they will go and worship the King. If someone wants to enjoy the reign of Christ, they will rest easy in his reign. But there's always someone who thinks they can ice skate uphill. And this 1,000-year reign will be amazing for all it's said and done, but there will still be those rebels who think they can topple the King. For those who worship Christ and rest in his reign, they will ally themselves with him. And it will be very hard, even deadly, for those who rebel. Finally, we come to the sounds of his worship. Verse 20. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to Yahweh. Now this is similar to the garments of the priest. If you remember, the priest had a golden plate on his garments, and it was made of pure gold, and engraved on that chest piece was holy to Yahweh. We see that earlier in Exodus 28:36, and even earlier in Zechariah with the high priest Joshua representing Christ, our high priest. He had those same garments put on himself. But now, here, oddly enough, it's put on the bells of the remaining horses. Holy to Yahweh, imprinted on them. Why is that significant? Well, because throughout Israel's history, horses were not a clean thing. They were unclean to eat. They were the things the king was not meant to have too many of. Of course, Solomon broke that rule. And they were something Israel was never to rely on for strength in battle. If you recall Psalm 33, verse 17, a horse is a false hope for salvation, nor does it provide escape to anyone by its great strength. The portrait that Zechariah is painting for us here is that even the smallest, most mundane thing on an unclean animal will be set apart for God. If you recall back in verse 15, horses were a thing owned by the enemy, a tool for warfare. But now, here in this kingdom of peace, the millennial kingdom, it's been established, the horses will not be used for war. There'll be no silent riding out to scout for battle. Instead, they'll wear bells, meaning they will be loud when they ride out as they carry people to Jerusalem to worship. One commentator suggests the imagery means animals that which were unclean will one day be as consecrated as the priest who entered the Holy of Holies once a year. Continuing in verse 20 into verse 21, and the pots in the house of Yahweh will be like bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to Yahweh of hosts. and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. Here we see an even greater truth. So holy will be the things of the temple, even the smallest item, the pots and the pans, the things used for preparing food. Specifically, the type of pot mentioned here was meant for boiling meat. Even those things will be counted as sanctified, set apart unto God and holy. Here we must come to a realization that Zechariah has been trying to tell us now for some time. Yes, Christ will be the light of the world. We already know this. We know the sun and the moon and stars will burn out, and we know he will be our light. We saw that back in verse 7. And we know that Christ will be our light from Jerusalem. Those rivers of living water will flow out of Jerusalem, and his light shines forth. The temple itself will be a place so sanctified and so holy. But with all of that in mind, what does this mean for those who are in Christ? What does this mean for those who go to worship? What is Zechariah telling us here? What's he trying to say? It is simply that those who are in Christ will be holy too. Those who come into his presence and bow down, those who travel to Jerusalem, they will do so because they want holiness, because they want his presence. And he, as our high priest and as our king, will sanctify his people. If even the smallest thing in the temple will be holy, how much more those for whom Christ died, for those whom Christ loves? It will not just be for the pots of the temple, but those in the city, those who come to sacrifice, those who come to worship, those who come to the Feast of Booths, we will take of them and boil in them. And what this reveals is that we're going to have a feast. We're going to celebrate. We're going to have the world's biggest potluck once a year. His holiness expands through the city, and we get to enjoy it together as we feast. Now you might say, well, hold on a second. It mentioned making sacrifices. These are not sacrifices to atone for sin like the Old Testament law required. They will be memorial offerings to Christ for his work on the cross. The meat will not be burned up in sacrifice. They will be used for feasting. And as the meal is consecrated, we join in the feasting with our King. Now, I want to be very clear because, again, some people confuse this with Revelation and the great marriage supper of the Lamb we read about in Revelation 19:9. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This takes place, the marriage supper takes place long before this. It takes place prior to the tribulation, prior to Christ riding out and conquering. So what Zechariah is showing us is that this feast will be an annual holiday, an annual celebration of Christ as we come and bow down and worship before him. But then Zechariah, as he begins to wrap everything up, he says one of the most odd things in all of his entire book. He says, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts in that day. Well, if you recall from the Old Testament, Canaanites were not allowed in the house of Yahweh unless it was the court of Gentiles, but they were not allowed there. So what does he mean by this? Well, Canaanite here is more of a general term. It's not referring to someone's ethnicity. It's referring to their idolatrous disobedience. To call someone a Canaanite would be similar to calling someone a barbarian or a Philistine. For instance, it was synonymous with pagan, with disobedience to God. The fact that there will not be a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh simply means there will no longer be any idolatry allowed in the house of Yahweh. Ezekiel was shown the idolatry in the temple of his day, and Christ refers to this event called the abomination of desolation, which takes place during that tribulation era. He mentions it in Mark 13:14 for your notes if you are taking them. But the abomination of desolation will be a time where, in a temple possibly soon built, the Antichrist will do something idolatrous within the temple. Now, what that will be, we're not sure. Some believe it'll be a great sacrificing of a pig like Antiochus Epiphanes had done, or placing a statue of himself as Caligula had tried to do. We're not sure. But it is something in Christ's kingdom that will not be allowed. It will not happen. His temple will be holy. His kingdom will be holy. And probably most of all, his people will be holy. And his people, us, if we are in Christ, we will rest in his complete, powerful reign in that day. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back this morning, but church, as we conclude this beautiful book of prophecy, I just want to end by saying this. We're living in trying times. It's easy to watch the news. It's easy to check social media, listen to a podcast, and become fearful, to begin to worry, to feel nervous, to lose hope, possibly even lose faith. But if we have seen anything from this prophetic writing, I pray we see the King is coming. And not only that, he reigns even now. Hopefully he reigns in your heart. Christ's kingdom is his church. And in that day, his church will rise. And it will be joined to him as the bride meets her groom in the end. It'll be a great kingdom. But church, it is a great kingdom. And if we are in Christ now, we can rest in his assurance. We can rest in his reign. He is not surprised by anything. God is sovereign. He is not shocked by election results. He's not worried about gas or grocery prices. He's not threatened by the state of the world. He knows all of it. He knows all his plans. All we can do is know him and know his peace and rest in that peace. If you don't already, submit your life to him, live in him, live for him. And one day, this kingdom that he promises will be an even greater place of joy and worship that we can be a part of. Will you stand as we close in worship this morning?